Earlier this week, I was with my son Axel at Culver's. We were coming back from Chicago. We had been to the Chicago Auto Show earlier that week, and while we were eating our double butter burgers, we were discussing lots of things, primarily about the cars we had seen and which ones we want and all the ones we will never be able to afford. But during that, I don't remember everything we talked about in that conversation, but one thing I am certain we never talked about or never asked ourselves was this burger sacrificed to an idol? Do they have a golden calf somewhere up in Wisconsin that they're sacrificing this meat before, and am I eating a meat sacrifice? Because when we read this letter, this passage you just heard David read, you think, it feels so strange. It feels very foreign to us to think about meat sacrificed to idols because it seems so distant to us. It's not an issue we think about ever, really. But in other parts of the world, it's one they may be thinking about. There are parts of the world where there are still idols and people might be asking those questions. And it was certainly an issue for this church in Corinth. And so I want us to think about what was going on then and then maybe how that might apply to us today. So this issue was one for the church in Corinth probably around the year 53. So nearly 2,000 years ago. It was a church that had been started by a man named Paul a few years earlier. And they had had some correspondence back and forth, and he had started this small community of Christians, small group of people who had given their lives to following Jesus, and they were struggling to figure out what it was like. And Paul spent maybe a year and a half there in Corinth, and then he had moved on, and they communicated by letters after that. And we know there were at least a few previous letters, because at some point in what we call 1 Corinthians, Paul says things like, "Now for the matters you wrote about." Meaning at some point, he had written them a letter and they had written something back. And so this is the question. And even as it starts, he says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols," meaning it's a question they had. Question they were wondering about. And so this issue about food or meat, that probably food is just the general, best general translation, things, offerings made to idols. And so it's here in chapter, what we call chapter 8, also goes on in the later chapters. And back then, there were a lot of religions that sacrificed food to idols. Oftentimes meat, but there would be breads, different things. And then what would happen was, when the sacrifice was made, a portion of the sacrifice, so say you had a cow, you would sacrifice this cow to one of the gods. The meat would be cut up, and a portion of that would be burned up on the altar, and that represented food for the gods. But you rarely burned up the entire calf. Or the entire cow. And so what did you do with the leftovers? Well, in those days, what they did with the leftovers was one of two things. One thing they might do is there were oftentimes dining halls attached to the temples. So the fact that we have a gym where we serve food, that's pretty normal. But they had these temples or these dining halls attached to the temples, and the leftover meat from the sacrifices would be served in the dining hall. Or the second thing they might do is they would take this leftover meat, and there was a market nearby, and oftentimes a market right next to the temple, and they would take the leftover meat, and they would take it down there, and they would sell it to people. And so this is the situation going on in the city of Corinth. Corinth is located on the Greek peninsula, and Corinth had a lot of temples. There were temples downtown near the Agora or the marketplace. There were temples near the Forum. There was a temple to Aphrodite on the Acrocorinth. That's the Acropolis, the highest point in the city, oftentimes a fortified citadel, a hill. Most famously, there was a temple to Apollo. And so everywhere you went, there were these temples. And in each one of these temples, you would see an altar out front. There would be a statue of the cult, so of Aphrodite or of Apollo. There would be some porches on them. Oftentimes, there would be giant columns on the temple. The temple of Apollo, for example, had 38 columns. Each of these columns was over 23 feet tall. So this is a huge building. And there were the dining areas on the side or the back and the markets nearby. And so this is part of what's going on. And for those of us today, meat is a common part of most of our diets. You go to Meijer or Walmart or Aldi or wherever, and you pick out, there's stacks of meat, and most of us have meat on a fairly regular basis. In the ancient world, meat was a luxury. It was not a common thing. And so oftentimes, the only way to get meat was to purchase it at the market or to purchase it in the dining hall associated with those temples. And as you ate meals in the ancient world, meals were a way to strengthen relationships. Meals were a way to make business. Meals were a way to establish social status. And so all these things are going on. All this swirl is going around for this little group of followers of Jesus in Corinth. And what seems to have happened in Corinth, where there were two groups that came out of this discussion, came out of all these issues going on with the food sacrificed to idols and the temples and coming to know Jesus. And I think one writer calls them the diners and the non-diners. That's one way to think of it. So the diners or the eaters, these were the people who they looked at the world and they had been following Jesus and they learned their theology and they knew this in their theology, that idols and false gods don't exist. They're nothing. So if they're nothing, then nothing can't affect the meat I'm eating. So I can eat whatever I want. So you get the idea, like, there is only one God, the idols are false. So the idea of sacrificing meat to idols is you're sacrificing meat to nothing. And since it's to nothing, I can eat that meat. So that's the one group, the diners. Now you have the other group, the non-diners. They've grown up in Corinth, just like the others. And they've seen this practice time and time again. They've seen people eating meat sacrificed to idols, and they associate it with worship of other gods. And now they've learned about Jesus. And they understand that this life in Christ is a new life. It demands complete allegiance. It demands a different way of living. And it feels to them like when they're eating this meat, that they're going back to their old life. And so there's this internal turmoil going on because they have this sense of, if I eat this meat sacrificed to an idol, it's almost like I'm worshiping an idol. And as a follower of Jesus, I'm not supposed to do that. And so they have a lot of angst, a lot of turmoil going on inside of them, this tension, this effect on their conscience. And so they've written to Paul. And so what do we do about this? We've got the one group who's, they are eating meat all the time. We've got this other group who are having trouble with it. How do we work this out? And so Paul writes to them the letter that we have, or part. This is a part of the letter he writes. And one of the interesting things is, he doesn't say a whole lot to the non-diners. He doesn't say, oh, come on, get your theology straight. Instead, he talks to those who are the diners who he talks about having knowledge. And he says this again, I'm going to read. He says, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. And you see those quotes as we're kind of guessing what the Corinthians had written. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves is known by God. So but then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. So what does he do? Paul affirms the theology of the diners. He says, you're right. You are absolutely right. You passed Sunday school. You figured it all out. You can pass the theology quiz. Idols are nothing. And they know that their argument is based on knowledge. But then what does he do? He says, your knowledge has to be used correctly. And love is more important than knowledge. And so one of the ways we think about it is, there's knowledge and there's knowing. And so when you say you know something, and I'm not speaking specifically like you, this is the general you, y'all. When somebody says they know something, there's a sense that they have everything mastered. So if you say, I know how to drive a car, or I know how to bake a muffin, or I know how to sew, whatever it is, there's a sense of saying, there is a set of knowledge and I have it buttoned up, it's mastered, and that makes the point that I have the knowledge of doing this. But Paul makes the point, like, says, no one can know everything about anything. He says, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. In other words, you can have a sense, but you never truly know everything. And that brings a false security. And so what he says is, when you have that knowledge, it puffs you up. Imagine like a balloon. You know, it's like, oh, I know this. And they become inflated. He says, well, love builds up. Well, what's the difference? He's saying knowledge is different from an inferior to love Because knowledge puffs you up. In other words, it enhances your status. Whereas love is building up. Building up who? The other. And so knowledge tends to focus on self, whereas love tends to focus on the other. And when you absolutely think you know something, it's the exact opposite of humility. We've all met people, we've probably all been that person who thinks they know everything, or at least everything about some particular subject. And how much fun is it to be around that person? But what Paul is saying is knowledge carries moral responsibility. When you know something, you have to use it correctly. So in other words, these diners who know that idols are nothing, they have the right knowledge, but they've got to use that knowledge wisely. And so he contrasts it with the other group. He says, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. In other words, this knowledge that idols are nothing. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that, in other words, they've been around them so much that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, in other words, since there's so much turmoil going on, it is defiled. In other words, they become troubled in their souls. And he goes, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So in other words, this other group doesn't have the knowledge. Paul's not saying that idols don't exist. He's saying they truly don't exist, but even they can influence the sense. He's saying they don't exist, and he's trying to make the point. Let me go, I'm going to stop here because I just said what was very confusing. Okay. Okay. Paul is not saying idols exist. He's saying they truly don't exist, but they can still have influence. In other words, he's admitting, yeah, they don't exist, but even though they're non-existent, they can still influence people. Even though they're not truly true, because some people still have the ideas in their head, so that can still influence people. So I can say aliens don't exist. All right, and I'm not going to make an argument about whether aliens don't exist. But if I say it, but if you believe they still exist, that can have an influence on you. And so he's saying idols don't exist, but the idea of them can still have an influence on people. In other words, these people have lived in that world so long, they've become so habituated, they've become so influenced by this idea of idols, that anything connected to idols still causes an internal disconnect. They've come out of that old world, but that old world is still affecting them. And so it develops an insecurity about their identity because they come to this new identity in Jesus where Jesus is the only true God, where Jesus deserves their complete allegiance, where Jesus is the only one to worship. But in the back of their mind, in all the years of growing up, there have been idols. And so every time they're in the marketplace and there's this meat that's been sacrificed to idols, there's a tension going on. And so if they think about eating that, all of a sudden they're thinking about their old life. And the new life and the old life come into contrast. And it causes an internal confusion, an internal problem. And so Paul goes on to those. He says, be careful, however. And here he's talking to the diners. However, that the exercise of your rights, what rights do they have? They have the right to eat the meat. Why? Because the idols don't exist. But be careful they don't become a stumbling block to the weak. Weak isn't necessarily the best term, but if someone with a weak conscience sees you, in other words, these people who have a underdeveloped conscience, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? In other words, if they see you doing it, they might do it. And when they do it, what's going to happen? This weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. For when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that it will not cause them to fall. So he's telling them, yeah, you can eat it, but what happens if you start eating it? And then these people over here think, oh, I can eat it. And then as they're eating it, all of a sudden all those thoughts of idolatry come back in their mind and they start to stumble and all of a sudden they've turned away from Jesus. So the problem here is this group over here. They're exercising their rights, and they're theologically correct. They have the perfect right to eat. But their idea of autonomy and their rights is causing harm to others. It's confusing them. It's leading them away from Jesus. In other words, they become a stumbling block. And what he's saying is the way to act is love. And love is expressed in action for others or forsaking the rights for another. Paul doesn't deny that rights exist. He's not saying they don't have the right to do it. What he's saying is you don't have the absolute right to use them. Or, better yet, he calls us to consider the effects of our actions on others. For the good of others, sometimes the rights you have shouldn't be exercised. In other words, though you have this right, you do it. So Michael Gorman, I like the way he says it. He says, this is the litmus test of Christian behavior with respect to others. Does it express love in the sense of not merely warm feelings, as important as they are, but of seeking the good of the individual or the community? So in other words, how do you know if an act is loving? Does it seek the good of the individual and the community? And he said, this is the litmus test. This is the way we measure our acts, not based on the rights or the theological knowledge, but we decide how we act based on loves. In other words, being right is not the only criterion for right actions. You can be right and still do wrong. Being right, if it does not involve a caring and loving concern for others, can bring confusion and even destroy fellow believers. And he talks about this. Now, the trouble is, and this is often the trouble with the Bible, is how in the world do we bring that into 2026? Because like I pointed out in the beginning, for those of us here sitting in Whitehall in 2026, meat sacrificed to idols, unless you happen to read this passage, you will never think about it. So is there anything like that today? So review the situation again. So the issue is there is a group who knows theologically that they can do something. In this case, eat the meat sacrificed to idols. But if they do it, this other group will begin to question their faith. It will affect what's going on inside them and their identity in Christ. And so we're invited to ask the question, how does love take priority over rights and freedom? And I've read over the years, and I've looked online, I was trying to find, what's a good example of that? And I struggled to find a good example. Now, there are often examples used, but I'm not sure they're the right ones because we have to ask the questions. So for example, the other night, I was having a conversation with someone, and we were talking about, I'm not even sure how it came to it, we started talking about kids' books and books where children were reading, and the issue of like the Harry Potter books came up. So if you're familiar with books, J.K. Rowling's book, Harry Potter, it's this kid who's a wizard and all the things that go on, and there's magic in it. And they came out, 25 years ago, something like that? I don't, anyways. Interestingly, little side note story. When I was in, I think it was in seminary, just after I graduated from seminary, I was invited to preach at my home church, the church I grew up in, and they were doing a series on Corinthians, and I think the pastor who was the pastor at the time timed it right, because guess what passage he gave me to preach on? The meat sacrificed to idols. So I used Harry Potter as an example. Well, that didn't go over real well. So if you don't understand, Harry Potter involves wizardry and magic. And there are folks who say we shouldn't be reading about things because they involve magic and wizardry. And that's what the Bible tells us. There is no wizardry. There is no magic. And so it was a big issue 25 years ago, whenever the books came out, within many in the church of, should my kids be reading the Harry Potter books? Because there's magic in them. And so you had a couple of groups. You had the strong over here saying, it's just a book. It's imaginary. There's magic in the Lord of the Rings and the Chronicles of Narnia, and you read those things. And this isn't any different. Besides, it's not real. So it's okay. And then you had the other group saying, but it's about magic, and the Bible says not to do magic. So you have the strong and the weak. But is it truly the same? And this is the question I started thinking about is it the same? Because it's not merely a matter of preference here that Paul is talking about. It's not merely that you're offended by it or bothered by it or think you shouldn't do it. The bigger question is, will the exercise of freedom, so we'll take the Potter group. If the Potter group says, well, it's not real, we can read it, will it actually cause someone to lose their faith, or are they just bothered or annoyed by it, or do they disagree with it? That's the question. But on the other hand, you got to go back to this group. I can use my rights. I may decide that I perfectly have the right to read the Harry Potter book. Now, I may not cause my brother or sister to stumble and to fall into sin and leave Jesus because I'm reading the Harry Potter book. But I also have to ask myself the question, do I flaunt that still? Do I use that as arrogance and think, you idiot, it's just a book. Why bother with it? Come on, grow up. Is that knowledge puffing up or is that love building up? So while the situations may not be the same, it still brings us to that same point. Do my actions show love? So in other words, I may choose, and again, as an example, I may choose in the comfort of my own home to read the books or in my case, watch the movies. But if I go to someone, if one of these folks who's bothered by it comes over to my house for movie night, I'm probably not going to put Harry Potter in. And so it's an act of love. It's not the exact same situation, but it's the same idea of thinking, how is my way of acting, how am I using what I know, am I using it in a loving way? Another example often used is the issue of alcohol. And there are within the church people who disagree on the use of alcohol. Now, I will say this, the Bible is clear in my mind that drunkenness is prohibited, that drunkenness is always, but there are Christians who have disagreements about whether we should consume alcohol at all. There are some who think it's okay that, you know, the Bible allows me my freedom to consume alcohol as long as I'm not getting drunk on it. There are others who think we should never have any alcohol. And so again, there comes into this contrast in how, if I'm in the camp of I don't want any alcohol, and a friend of mine is in the yes, alcohol is perfectly okay, does my friend consider what's going on when they choose to drink? But again, we ask ourselves the question, am I truly in the place where if I see somebody drinking alcohol, is it going to cause me to lose my faith in Christ? Am I going to suffer this inner turmoil, or is it just a preference? And so you see, that's why it's so hard to bring this into the modern day. And so you might ask yourself, so why in the world are we reading it, Pastor? It can be difficult, but we are always thinking through these things. We're thinking through when you have the one with knowledge, when you come to a theological position, one, you hold it with humility. Do you feel superior? And it's tempting to feel superior to those who can't handle it. If you're in that group, I imagine those who were the diners, those who saw that there is no God but God, that Jesus is the Lord. There was a sense, well, we are right in our theology. And these people over here, they just can't handle it. And it's very easy, I would imagine, for them to just get irritated by that, to feel superior. If you were in the Potter group, to say like, oh, come on, people. How can you possibly think that? And we go back to that fundamental question. Is that a way to love people? Because I know for me, when I came to that conclusion and of saying, oh, well, I know this and it's true, it's easy to begin to look down to someone who doesn't come to that. It's hard for us to think of abstaining from something, whether it's the meat sacrificed to idols or reading the Harry Potter books or alcohol or whatever it is. And again, to be clear on this, we're not talking about something that has a moral absolute or a moral clarity to it. We're not in the matter of saying, well, I think according to my knowledge and my freedom in Christ, I can commit adultery. And so you who are against that, you're just weak. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about something that the scripture is clear on. We're talking about issues where there are disagreements and where there's these gray areas. And for some of us, that's a struggle. We like to think of our Bibles as it's absolutely clear. And there are a lot of things about which the Bible is absolutely clear. But there are other things which the Bible is a little less clear on because it doesn't necessarily address it. Let's pick one. Nuclear weapons. Which verse in the Bible, where in the scripture would we go to decide like the nuclear weapons? There isn't one, is there? And so that becomes sort of a gray area. It becomes this gray area in the sense of like what it is. And so we struggle because sometimes we can get in that place, we look down on others. But on the other hand, the non-diners, maybe what sometimes called the referees, they can get on their kind of moralistic high horse. And it can get annoying. And so we struggle in the midst of how we do that. And so what I want us to see is there are differences, and these will come up within. There are differences between disagreements and the cases in which someone is truly beginning to question their faith. There's a weak conscience versus prejudices. And yes, we can demonstrate courtesy. But the question we always want to come back to, is someone's faith going to be damaged by my actions? I don't know. I can't tell you the formula. I can't tell you what it is. But what it's inviting us, and what I think Paul is inviting us to do, is to think about that. Is to think, is what I'm doing damaging to someone else's faith? And so we go back to the question, and maybe this is the question, am I more focused on my rights, my knowledge, or on loving the other person? Which then asks the question, what's the loving thing to do? How can I love? But it begins, and that's the process, and I think when we follow Jesus, we learn that part of that is asking those hard questions. Having conversations with God, having conversations with other followers of Jesus, having those difficult conversations and saying, am I focusing more on myself or am I focusing on others? Because that's ultimately what Paul is getting at. That part of one of the fundamental building blocks of following Jesus is loving others more than we love ourselves and our own rights. That sometimes in the course of following Jesus, I have to give up my rights, set aside my rights for the sake of the other. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. Particularly for us as Americans, that's a big challenge. Why? Because we are all about rights. In fact, we have a document called, what, the Bill of Rights. And we point back to that again and again, like, it's my right to do that. And you're absolutely right. It's your right to do that. And anybody likes governmental rights and scripture, different categories in some sense. Not always, but there's this sense where rights are rights. And we say, it's my right to do it. And what Paul is saying is that it may be your right to do it, but that doesn't mean you have to do it. Or should, because the bigger thing is my right infringing? Is it hurting another person in some way? And so what Jesus is inviting, what Paul is inviting us to do, is to ask that question. To look at others and say, is my behavior, is the thing I'm choosing to do, though it may be theologically correct, though it may be my right to do it, is it in some way causing harm to the soul of another? It's not easy because you say, is it causing harm to their soul or are they just irritated by it? And how do I balance those things out? But at its fundamental core, church, it's that call of Jesus again and again to love the other more than you love yourself. At its core, it's that fundamental call to say, how is what I'm doing affecting someone else? It's not simply enough to know that I'm theologically correct. It's not simply enough to know that it's my right to do it. What's more important is, what harm might it be causing to the other person? And in what way might my action fail to love the other person? Is what I'm doing simply about puffing myself up, or is it about building up the other? And Jesus invites us to build up. So my prayer for all of us, beginning with myself, is that Jesus would shape in us a heart, a mind that loves others, that seeks to build them up. A mind like that of Jesus. And so in one of Paul's other letters to a church in the city of Philippi, he says this. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, or I would say your own rights, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of his son. In other words, Jesus had every right in the world, but he set aside those rights for the sake of the others. And in this case, the others was us. So may we have the heart of Jesus. May we be shaped by love to set aside our rights, to set aside our knowledge, so that we might love others, even as Jesus has loved us. Amen.